We're in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. A couple of preliminary remarks. I am going to do my very best not to try to prove my case this morning. I'm not interested in proving my case with you, especially if you disagree with what I'm going to share with you this morning. What I want to try to do is what the author of Hebrews has done in this passage of Scripture and present a very, very important warning. And therefore, this is pretty serious stuff in this passage of Scripture. Christianity is no game. This is not a sidelight. This is not something we do on Sundays just because we haven't got anything better to do. I hope that some of the comments I made last week about considering Jesus Christ, who's the high priest of our confession, I hope that during the course of this last week, you've given some thought to that and reflected on the importance of who Jesus Christ is. He is awesome, magnificent. He's a great God, and we don't always think that way. We kind of relegate him to some kind of super Santa Claus, to some kind of comic strip, Marvel superhero, Spider-Man or Batman or one of those, but he is far more than those things. Those pale in comparison, and to even put them in the same sentence is really not adequate. Almost an affront to the awesomeness of our God. To be a Christian is not just an acceptance of some kind of ideologies. It's not moving away from one religion to another religion. To know God and to truly know who He is a life-changing experience. And if it's not a life-changing experience, in my own personal opinion, and I think the opinion of the author of Hebrews, as well as 1 John, as well as Romans, there was no experience in the first place. This is an awesome God who does awesome things in us. And I think at times we, because of our background or whatever, we have a tendency to say, well, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that's the end of it. And that's all there is to Christianity. Well, it isn't really all there is to Christianity. It's the beginning of what Christianity is. And that's not even accurate to say that. He's the beginning of Christianity. And he's the one who's the author of our faith. But people somehow got this idea that, well, if you ask people, are you a Christian? How do you determine if a person's a Christian or not? How do you make that assessment? I mean, I'm a parent. I try to do it with my kids. And I'm sure you do it if you're a parent with your children. And I want my kids to know Jesus, don't you? I mean, I want my kids to know him. So I ask them questions. And when they're little, you know, you talk to them about it. And you say, well, do you know who Jesus is? And they say, yeah, I know who Jesus is. And they can quote John 3:16 and all of those type things. And then they grow up. And then we start looking at our kids and saying, boy, you know, I see some things that give me just a little concern. You know, activities that kind of go, wow, that doesn't make sense that a person says they're a Christian and does that. You ask those questions? I hope you ask those questions. I hope you look at your children. And then sometimes we talk to people, we look, we say, well, we trust that that decision they made when they're 18 months old is solid. And you think, we laugh, that's how silly it is. I've talked to people, say, well, are you a Christian? Yes, I've been a Christian all my life. And I said, no, you haven't been a Christian all your life. You can't be a Christian all your life. Now, you can be a Christian from this point on, but you can't be a Christian all your life. Being a Christian isn't being born in a Christian family. Being a Christian is not having Christian parents. Being a Christian is being a Christian. It means it's your relationship with God. I always think of so often what happens in our churches, and I say our churches, the Protestant churches of our vein, if you will. There's so many kids that grow up with what I've always called borrowed faith. It's not theirs. They just kind of borrow it because this is what they hear the parents say. They go to church and they become very churched and very familiar with all the language. And then it gets tough because you ask them questions. Do you know Jesus is Savior? Answer? Yes, of course. Well, how do you know? Because I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. As if somehow that's what makes Christians, is that profession. The author of Hebrews now is going to address that most important issue in this chapter. And he makes some statements here that are pretty bold statements to make. And I want us, as we look in this passage together, to recognize that it's the Holy Spirit that made these statements. It's not me. It's not some other preacher someplace, but the Holy Spirit himself made these comments. And they are of critical, eternal importance. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word, there would be a lot of self-evaluation going on this morning. We would truly see what it means to be a follower of you, and recognizing that it is important to send out a warning. It's important to challenge us to think clearly, concisely, and honestly about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we pray as we look into this passage that you would help us to do just that. And Lord, we recognize you're a sovereign God and you make sovereign decisions. We also recognize on the human plane there are decisions to be made on our level as well. Help us to recognize what they are and help us to be obedient. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start in verse 6, if you will. And Jesus Christ, after telling those folks in of this Jewish background about considering the great high priest of their confession, who's Jesus Christ, who was faithful to fulfill his task as the high priest, and says that he is a Christ, is the Son over which, over his own house, whose house we are, this is verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm and to the end. If we hold fast. If we hold fast. I hope you understand the word if. Do you understand the significance of the word if? If I understand if, if is conditional. If. That's how I normally understand it. If you do this, I'll do this. And so often we read these passages of Scripture, and Hebrews is filled with ifs. Follow me, if you will, just a few verses of Scripture. Look at verse 7. The Holy Spirit says, today, next word. If you do what? If you hear his voice, look at verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ. Next word. If we do what? Hold the beginning of our confidence till when? Steadfast to the end. Verse 15. While it is said, today, next word. And what does he say? If you will do what? If you will hear, chapter 4, look at verse 7. Verse 6 says, since therefore remains that some must enter into it, and those who to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disbelief, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, next word, if what? You will hear his voice. Chapter 6, verse 8. Verse 7 says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is what? It's rejected and near to being what? Cursed, and whose end is to be burned. Chapter 10. Verse 26, for, next word, if we sin willingly after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 38, same chapter. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to what? The saving of the soul. Verse chapter 12. Verse 7. First word is, if you do what? Endure what? Chastening. Verse 8. But if you are what? Without chastening. He says you're not a partaker. You're illegitimate. Chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Do you see something in these few verses we've looked at in this book so far, just as a scattering of these verses of Scripture, does something leap across that page to your brain? Does it say something to you? Does it say something about we better make sure that our salvation is sure, that it is a reality with us? There's an if issue in this book. It's of special attention, and no place else in the entire New Testament or even in the Old Testament is it brought up in such a repeated form as it is in this book and this passage of Scripture, that there is, in fact, a certain sense of continuation in the Christian faith, because the continuation is the test of the reality. We know it's real because it continues. Now, we call that in theology the perseverance of the saints. And again, as I said earlier, I'm not going to try to prove that to the choir this morning. If you're interested in proving of that and to discuss those issues, I'll deal with that more this evening. But I just want to share with you this morning that if it ain't there, it ain't there. And the old passage in Proverbs that I've heard it quoted all my life, when we talk about our children, we say, well, I know they're not living for God now, but, you know, the old proverb says that when they're old, they'll not depart from it, and all that kind of verse of Scripture that, you know, it's okay, they can live like the devil and not live for God, and that's okay, because we believe in the security of the believer. Well, you better look at this passage of Scripture about the security of the believer. Because the security of the believer is in the reality of a believer. That's where the security lies. It lies in the reality of having that faith. It's not the reality of how good you are, or it's not even the reality of your capacity to continue. It's the reality is that you will continue. And that's the warning of this book. He calls them to continue their profession of faith. Because something, and he doesn't tell us what, but something had evidently given him some cause of concern to say there's something wrong here. I have an older brother. He's 1 year older or so than I am. And we both grew up in church. We both, on the same Sunday in July of 1958, both of us accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We both prayed that prayer. You know that prayer you're supposed to pray? And we prayed that prayer and gave our heart to Christ and said we wanted to be a Christian. And over the years, he's really done very, very little to demonstrate that that was a reality in his life. He just lived a rotten life, the best I can tell it. And because we both got saved, quote unquote, that day, I go to him at times and I say, Brent, I've got concerns in my life. I've got my concern about your relationship with Jesus Christ because somehow Jesus Christ doesn't seem to be very important to you. You don't read the Bible. You don't pray. You don't go to church. You don't have fellowship. And I said, but, you know, I just don't see a reality here. And his answer is, well, I got saved the same day you got saved. I believe in Jesus. And I said, well, it seems to me that James kind of addressed that issue when he says, even the demons believe. In fact, some of the best testimonies I've ever heard, I read through the Gospels and heard the testimonies of the demons. Because they give really good testimonies. And I dare say there are people within the context of the church today who are giving good testimonies, as we classify testimonies, in that they're able to answer the questions effectively. But there's no reality. The salvation that the Word has is the salvation that changes lives. We're different than we used to be. We're no longer the same. We are holding fast with our confession of faith, if you will. This is real. This is not a game we play. This is not something we do because we're trying to fill the void of our time, but because Jesus Christ means everything. I'm amazed about how Jesus, so often in the course of his ministry, he was ministering to people, and in the course of it, he would challenge them to follow him, and they would say, well, we're just not sure we want to follow you. Well, I think Jim read for us this morning a passage of Scripture that kind of deals with that issue. If you don't love God, and you can't love God and love this thing called the God of money or mammon or material things, you can't have both. You can't play the game. There's no fence to straddle. People say, well, I'm just going to straddle the fence until I have to make a decision. There ain't no fence. And what the Scripture presents is not a fence. It presents a gulf. That's all it says. You're either on one side of this gulf or another. You can't span the gulf and think somehow, well, I'm just going to wait until I make my decision later. You've already made it. You know, people are going to stand before God one day and say, well, I was planning to make a decision when I got older, and you didn't get there. Because you got to make a decision. This is a reality that you got to know Jesus Christ. You have to hold these truths to be evident and absolute that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Turn to Mark's Gospel, and maybe that'll help us to understand this again. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Just as kind of an embodiment of some of the teachings of Christ on this topic, and maybe this will help us to grab a hold of something. Mark's Gospel. It says, began to teach by the sea, verse 1. Great multitude gathers together him. So he gets in this boat, sat on it, on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing him. And he began to teach them. It says he taught them many things by parables. And he said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then he makes this comment, verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you were standing there and you heard that sermon for the very first time, now that we've become so Christianized, we know kind of in our mind, if you say you have ears, you ought to be listening, right? But we say he who has ears is supposed to be listening, right? It's rare that we find people come to church that have no ears, right? But is that what he's trying to make the point? So while he's alone, verse 10, those around him with the 12 came and asked him about the parable. And notice verse 11, very important verse of Scripture. He says, he said to them, to you, to these 12, to those around, has been given to what? Know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come how? In parables, verse 12, why? So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Wow. I've been to so many evangelism classes over the years and had to teach evangelism. I am shocked at the utter silliness of evangelism. That somehow we're going to convince people to understand. Understanding comes from God, and God decides who will understand. God does that. It doesn't mean we don't give answers to the hope that lies within us. We do. It doesn't mean we don't give people the answers to the truth. We do. But our kids, our friends, and our neighbors will come to God when God comes to them. And He gives them understanding. I would challenge you, look at the parallel passage in Matthew 13 this afternoon. Underline how many times He uses the word understand, 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 understand. There are people who respond in certain fashions to the gospel message, but it's not a reality. They come, and whether it's the thorns and the cares of the world, He mentions later on, it's their lack of understanding, it's because of the deceitfulness of riches or whatever the case may be. Whatever the issue is, there are people who go to church, who attend church and make supposed decisions for Christ, and they're not real because they never really got it. It was never that important to them. God did not become God. He said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if God is God, and if I understand who He is, God is on the throne. I'm amazed at the argument of lordship salvation. It baffles me to no end. Why would we ever argue about Jesus Christ being Lord? There's no argument that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not to those who see Him for who He is. A person that says, well, I want to be a Christian, I just don't want to live for Him. Then you don't understand Christianity. That's not real Christianity. Christianity isn't just saying I attend church and it doesn't affect the rest of my life. Christianity affects everything. And you can't help but affect everything. If it's not affecting everything, you better check out the initial effect. And that's the warning that the author is giving in this book. He says, you got to make sure true believers are ones who not only maintain confidence in God, but their confidence in God has been maintained by Him. He maintains that confidence. I know I'm a Christian because God saved me and keeps me saved. You want to call that eternal security, call that perseverance of the saints, whatever you might want to call that. I know that I'm in His hands, and I know that He's in me, and that has changed who I am by my very nature. It's not a reformation. It's a change of nature. And so the author, go back to Hebrews, if you will, chapter 3. The author of Hebrews wants to make this clear to him, to these listeners here who had this Jewish background. And so in order to help them understand that, he says, let me give you an example from the Old Testament. He says, maybe you can grab a hold of this and understand what I'm saying here. And so he says to them, it's a quote, if you will, from Psalm 95, but he says these words. He says, the Holy Spirit says something, which is a significant phrase in and of itself we won't have time to deal with, but the Holy Spirit says certain things. He says, if you will hear His voice, if you will hear His voice, and you do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, it would appear a specific time, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If that doesn't scare you, if that doesn't move you to understand the seriousness of this issue, I don't know what will. And I know only those to whom God has given understanding will get that. I know I can talk to people who don't know Christ, and I can share and say, do you know how bad hell is? and try to explain it to them. And they just, oh, well, that's okay. All my friends are going there anyway. That's where all the fun is. And you're going, right? I mean, doesn't it just drive you crazy? Because you want them to understand the awfulness of this place called hell, the awfulness of not knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Don't you want them to know that? How important it is to know Jesus Christ as Savior? And they don't get it. They don't grasp it. He says, men have to make a choice. He says, today, if you will hear. And I understand the sovereignty of God. I understand election. I understand Him making choices. I also understand that in every presentation of the gospel throughout all the scripture, the same thing is true. We stand before people who don't know Him and we say to Him, you better listen to what He says. You better respond to it. Your eternal destiny rests upon your response. You have to respond to it. You can't just sit back and say, well, what difference does it make? It's not all that important. Or my parents are antiquated, they're old-fashioned, or this is old-time religion, or whatever, and blow it off and think it's not important. This is everything. He says you must respond. He says, if you hear this voice, and this morning if you're sitting here, I hope you hear it. So, well, most of them are Christian in this. I don't know who's a Christian here. I have no idea who's Christians in this room. I just know that as he wrote this book, he wrote the people that he identified in verse 1 as people who called themselves brethren. That's who he wrote this to. Well, how can he write to the brethren? Because some people who call themselves brethren aren't. And there are things that we look and say, well, why is it that people won't give their life entirely to Christ and live for Him? He says, if you will hear, the choice is yours. There's a moment in time, and I would encourage you, we won't look into all of it, but just a couple passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Back to Exodus chapter 17. I think maybe you need to see this in print. Exodus 17. And this, just a couple of these passages of Scripture, there's more than two. Exodus 17. You remember Exodus, right? They got out of the land of Egypt, and they begin their journey to Palestine, Canaan, Israel, right? The congregation of Israel was on this journey, it says, from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. They were camped, and there was no water to drink. So the people did what? Verse 2. They had a contention with Moses. Why? Moses is the leader. And if there's no water, whose fault is it? Moses' fault, right? Therefore, the people contended with Moses, and they said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? And then he says, next phrase, why do you test the Lord? And the people were thirsty for water, and the people complained against Moses. And they said this, why is it you have brought us up out of the land of where? Egypt, where we had it so well. How soon we forget. And what are you doing with us here? You've brought us out to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. So Moses cries out to the Lord. He says, what shall I do with this people? That's, by the way, the phrase all pastors use on a regular basis. Then they sometimes say, they are ready to stone me. And that's only happened a couple times. The Lord said to Moses, he says, go before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take the hand in your hand the rod which you struck the river with, go stand before them and on that rock and strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may drink. And so Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? What were they saying? Is the Lord where? Is he here? Is he among us? Is it real? Think about this. What do you mean, is it real? Weren't they just in Egypt? Do you think maybe God demonstrated his reality in Egypt? Just a little bit? Don't you think some things were taking place in Egypt that would prove to the rational mind the reality of God Almighty? Don't you think? Don't you think when all the water turned to blood that you would go, that's coincidental? Would you do that? You say, no, I wouldn't do that. You would if you did not believe. You would if you had a heart of unbelief. Because no matter what God does, if you don't believe, you don't believe. Where's God? They didn't believe in God. So I'm searching to try to determine if God exists. Do you think there's proof of God's existence? I look and see proof of God's existence. Why? Do you know why I see the proof of God's existence? Because I come to it with a supposition that says God exists. I look at creation, I think God exists. They look at creation and say, what? A being existed? That matter is eternal? Why? Because they don't believe. He says they tempted him and said, is the Lord among them? Turn over to Numbers chapter 14. Set the stage. Thanks. I wonder why it's so hot up here. Numbers 14. They come to the edge of the land of Palestine. They send in the spies. The spies came back with a report, and it was a universal report. Everyone was on the same page. They all agreed that the land was good, but there was obstacles. There was giants in the land. And so the response of the congregation of Israel to the report, chapter 14, verse 1. The congregation lifted up their voice and they cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness. We can't make it. Why? Because is God among us? Their answer to that question was no, was the answer to that question. Because if God isn't among us, then what's going to happen? We're going to die because there's no hope. Because they saw no hope. They saw no victory except two. Remember? Joshua and Caleb. And what did they say? Yes, the land has giants. Yes, the land's a mess. Yes, there's walled cities there. But they said, God is able. Why'd they say that? Because they believed in God. Because the miracles of Egypt and the miracles that God had done for them, they believed in that God. So verse 3, so the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and their children would become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader, and do what? Return to Egypt. How bad was Egypt? Egypt's not a vacation destiny. This was not the Caribbean. They weren't taking a trip to Maine to eat lobster, right? This is a mess, and yet they want to go back. Let's get a leader. So Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, and you know the story. They pray and they ask God, what do we do here? What a mess this is. And so the Lord comes to him. He begins to talk to him, and we won't look at all of it. Verse 11. The Lord comes to Moses and he says, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? How long? Do you think God knew the answer to that question? Who do you think needed to know the answer to that question? Moses surely did. Aaron surely did. And the people surely did. And I would dare say to you, the children surely did. which we'll find out later on. So he says to them he has a plan. Verse 12, what's God's plan? I'll kill him. That's his plan? He says, I'll strike them all dead. We'll start all over again. Isn't that what he says? And Moses has an option, right? And Moses' option was what? He says, no, you can't do that because they hear about that. That's not going to be a good thing for you. Now, God already knew all that, of course, but Moses needed to come to grips with that. And so he says, we're going to take care of this. And so he goes on. Verse 20. Well, actually, verse 19. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray. This is Moses' prayer. According to your greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. And the Lord said this in verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit. The Lord spoke this. Why will they not enter in? Because they tested him. They tried him. And they did not believe in his signs and miracles, because people don't believe in his signs and miracles unless they have a heart of belief. They had rejected the Lord. Look down at verse 34 and 35. He says, well, we should go back. Verse 31, he says, your little ones whom you said would be victims, that was their evaluation, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each of you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. God's rejection because of their rejection. For how long? 40 years. I remember a kid in Sunday school. I'd be sitting there. Sunday school teacher put a map up. The map was a map of the wanderings of Israel through the wilderness land. And it had a line on it. And it had this line. And I'm thinking, wasn't there a faster way? That's what I thought as a kid. It seemed to me just go from point A to point B and you're there. But they wandered for 40 years, and I didn't understand. They wandered because that was what God's destiny was them for them, because they didn't believe. You cannot enter in if you don't believe. And so he says to them, according to these numbers, and he says, verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and they shall die. Back to Hebrews chapter 3. Today he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, where your fathers tested and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is not an issue of verbalization. This is not an issue of assent to doctrinal positions. This is an issue of the core of our being that God designates to be the heart. It's the heart that Pharaoh's heart, it was Pharaoh's heart that was hardened. It was the Egyptians in the whole battle with Moses, it says, that their heart grew hard toward God. They didn't respond to the testimonies and witnesses of the miracles, but they became hard. When God calls people in the Old Testament to come make sacrifices, he says to them, you need to come with a willing heart. It's a heart issue. It's not just keeping true to some ideologies or outward forms of religion. It's an issue of the heart, the depths of our being. It's saying to our kids, it's not what you do that concerns me, it's that your heart causes you to do this. We don't say to our kids, I'm tired of what you're doing, I'm tired of what you're believing. It's your belief. Out of the treasures of the heart proceeds forth these activities. And we talk to our kids and we say to them, or our friends or our families, we say, I'm concerned because you're doing X, Y, and Z. X, Y, and Z is not the issue. Because you can reform somebody without them being regenerated. It's a heart issue. He says, don't harden your heart. He says, you need to know with your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. It's the depths of our being. I challenge you this morning, as much as to myself, that every conversation with every person who doesn't know him needs to start at the heart. It needs to begin there. Because if it doesn't begin there, there is nothing else. I don't want my kids to be good, reformed, religious-looking people that go to hell. I want them to have Christ in reality. I want verse 1 of this chapter to mean something to them, to say, have you considered, have you scrutinized, have you stared at the Lord Jesus Christ and been overwhelmed with love toward him? If not, there is no confession. There is no reality. No matter how good you are. Now, how many times you go to church? This is a heart decision. He says, in his challenge to people he worked with in his ministry, he says, I know with their words what they say, but he says, their heart is far from me. He says, believe with your heart and make confession with your mouth. In the issue of the heart, he says, they had a heart, and their heart was a heart of unbelief. And why was it a heart of unbelief? I want you to notice this. Verse 8, their heart was hardened because they were in rebellion. Do you know why people get hard hearts? They get hard hearts because they rebel against God's word. That's why people's hearts are hard. They rebel because they said they don't care what God has to say. They want their way. They don't accept Christ because they want to accept theirs, their life, their destinies, their decisions without Christ. That's where rebellion comes from. Rebellion doesn't come because we teach it to them in our schools or teach it on TV or teach it in newspapers or magazines. Rebellion comes from the depth of a heart that's hard. They rebel against God. They say, I don't want God to tell me what to do. They have to make a decision. He says, their hearts are hardened. They've tried me. And notice he says, they saw his works for 40 years. And after 40 years, think about it, if you will, you're an Israelite, you're standing at the edge of going into the land of Palestine, and God says, I'm going to judge you, and you're going to die in the wilderness, and you're going to be there for 40 years, and you're going to die in sin. Would you not at that point in time say, wow, that's not good. I got 40 years to get my life straightened out. Right? And what do you think they were thinking for 40 years? I can live for self for 39, and then the last year straighten it out. Right? You would think, after hearing that message, that something would have happened. It didn't. Because their heart was hard in rebellion. They rebelled him and made a test of God, even seeing all his mighty works. And God says to them in this latter part of this passage of Scripture that he was angry with that generation because they go astray in their hearts. They did not know his way, and they will not enter into rest. When he says, we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing, the hope firm unto the end, It's because that's what Christians do. And we hold it because God has done a work in us so that we can. And the challenge before believers today, or those who call them such as believers, is to make sure what he says here, look at verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you," what? "An evil heart of unbelief in departing from" who? "The living God." That's the challenge. That's the warning. And it's the warning to all those who call themselves brethren to evaluate and ask themselves in the depth of their souls, in the depths of their beings, to say, is my heart a heart of believing heart? Is it a heart of faith? Is it a heart that says, this is what I believe? This is what's true. This is what the reality is. I think the challenge he has before them is somehow something was going on that made him question whether or not it was real. And if it's real, it can be seen to be real. Don't be offended if somebody asks you if it's real. Don't be offended that somebody has concerns about you. And don't give flippant answers that says, yeah, I'm okay. I accepted Christ when I was 3 or 4 or 5. Think, is it real? If it's real, it will continue to the end. That's the message. But you better make sure it's real. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are terrified of the warning. We recognize the utter seriousness of this issue. How unbelievably important it is to know, to have understanding and perception, to know that rebellion is harbored in a heart that's hardened toward the truth of the gospel. And Heavenly Father, we know that no light of understanding can come on outside of the act of an almighty sovereign God. We also know that the call goes out to all, and thus the call we make goes out to all as well, for we do not know your choices. We know that in a room of this nature, there are those who sit and play church. They do what's necessary within the context of our own environment to demonstrate that they're Christians, but there's no reality. There's been no change. There's nothing behind it. Lord, we call and challenge them this morning to be unbelievably honest with you and with themselves. We pray, Lord, that they will recognize that today is a day of repentance. Today is a day to straighten this out and to make ourselves right with God. We pray for our children. We pray that they're not living on borrowed faith of their families, but this Christ is real to them, that this is not a game to them as well. God, help us with our kids. Help us with our families. We pray that they might realize how important this is to their eternity. Heavenly Father, we pray also for us as brethren, that we might realize the graciousness of our God to have saved us, to pick this up out of the utter lostness of humanity and brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Lord, we give you praise of your salvation so offered. In Christ's name, amen.